The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Romans. We are doing our review of the book of Romans, and we've made our way through the first 13 chapters of the review. And on Wednesday night, we began looking at chapter 14, which is in a section which I have entitled Discussion About the Church, because in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, we have a discussion about Israel. And then when we get to chapter 12, it shifts over and we begin a discussion about the church. And as I said, on Wednesday night, we began looking at Romans 14, 1 through 12, and we made pretty good progress. We'll review what we covered on Wednesday night and then move on from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if needed, but also it's important that we focus our attention on what we're doing this morning and studying God's Word, and we humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you for all the provisions that you provided us in grace so that we might be able to do this. And we thank you that day by day your mercies are renewed. We are so thankful for that. We ask that you would help us to be thankful, to have the proper gratitude for the provisions that you make for us on a daily basis, and appreciate this abundant grace that we have poured out in our lives. We ask this morning, as we spend time considering the truth of your word, that you would bless our time, that you would help us to focus our attention on what it is that your word is teaching us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, if I remember the slide number correctly, this is where it begins, yes, Romans 14, 1 through 12. And this is our translation that we came up with after going through and looking at it verse by verse. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about differing viewpoints. On the one hand, one person believes that he may eat all things, but on the other hand, he who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. The one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. And the one who does not eat meat is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him. Who are you who judges the house servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. On the one hand, one person considers one day above another, but on the other hand, another person considers every day alike. Each person must be fully confident in his own opinion. He who focuses on the day does so for the Lord, and he who eats meat does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat meat, he does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. For no one among us lives for himself, and no one among us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Consequently, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For Christ died and lived again for this purpose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you also, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give a reckoning of himself to God. Then we started looking at some principles of those verses. As you can see, there's a lot of material there, so there's a lot to cover. We're not going to go over these scriptures because we did so on Wednesday night, except I'm going to show one, which I think was funny from Wednesday night. Anyway, it is our blessing to accept others just as we have been accepted in Christ. And we looked at that in Romans 15:7 and Philemon 17, the idea of accepting others. And we need to realize, humbly realize, that we have been accepted in Christ. And so as we have been accepted in Him, we also should accept others. Now, it doesn't mean that that principle doesn't mean we accept sin and say that it's okay, right? That's never given in the Scriptures, ever. Although the world we live in is trying to tell you, you need to accept sinful behavior and realize that, and not only to accept it, but you need to realize that it's normal, even though it's not normal, right? It's not normal at all, and yet we're being told that we're supposed to approve of it, even celebrate it, have pride parades and stuff. It's totally ridiculous. It is incumbent upon those who are stronger in the faith to build up those who are weaker in the faith. And we looked at that in Romans 15, 1 and 2 and Ephesians 4, 29. And so the idea is, and by the way, in some of these cases, you would say, well, right here in this particular passage, Paul says that those who are weaker in faith only eat vegetables, right? So the idea that the one who's stronger in faith knows that it's okay to eat meat, but the one who is weaker in faith only eats vegetables. Now, I gave an example on Wednesday night about a coworker of mine who went to a vegetarian diet because of health issues. His doctor pointed him that direction. That's totally a different case there, right? If your doctor recommends that and you decide to go that direction for your health, that's a different story. But what I will tell you in these situations where you have differences, and again, these are the gray areas, right? If we have a discussion about the gospel, the Bible's clear on the gospel, and there's no bending on that, right? We stand firm on the gospel. But there are certain issues, and the one I give, and I've used it as an example over and over again, is that I had relatives who had a faith conviction that it was not okay to drink caffeine. Now, I believe it's okay. I drink coffee every morning. But their faith conviction was it's not okay to drink caffeine. And I respected that because the Bible doesn't, I can't find, you know, in 3 Timothy, it doesn't say, you know, you see what I'm saying? There is no 3 Timothy. There's not a verse that says, you know, you shalt not drink caffeine or whatever. And so this is one of those gray areas. But when you look at some of these situations, when you get into the contempt aspect and you get into the judgmental aspect, who's really the one who's stronger in the faith and who's weaker in the faith? If, for example, if you have an example where somebody eats vegetables only, right? And Paul here in this passage says that's the person who's weak in the faith. But what about if you're a person who eats meat and you consider that person with contempt and you judge them? Now, really, in that equation, who's the one who's weaker in the faith? It's actually the one who's holding that other one in contempt and being judgmental about it. So you got to consider the situation and evaluate it and say, okay, well, who's really the one who's weaker in this case? But those who are stronger, this principle stands firm. Those who are stronger in the faith are supposed to be building up those who are weaker in the faith. That's a general principle that always holds true. Yes.
So if you came across somebody who's it's against their faith conviction to drink caffeine.
Yes.
Would it be wrong if you lovingly asked them where that was in the Bible?
If you came across someone whose faith conviction was not to drink caffeine, would it be wrong to ask them where that is in the Bible? I don't think that would be wrong if it was done in the right way. But I think here's the thing. In almost all of these cases, I can make an argument for it from the Scriptures. Right. We know we're not supposed to be partaking of chemicals that change our mindset, you know, that cause delusion and cause, you know, alcoholism, drugs, all those sorts of things. But see, there are those who can make an argument and you can't really turn it down that caffeine will change you mentally, that it has an impact on you mentally by consuming caffeine. And so now are you going to tell them they're wrong about that? You can't. See, that's the whole thing. That's why it's better just to kind of almost leave that alone and just not drink caffeine while you're around them. And let the thing is, what I would say would be a better approach rather than confronting them on that would be go to the Lord in prayer. And I'm serious in this. I'm very serious about this. And humbly pray to the Lord. If I'm wrong about this, show me. If they're wrong about this, let them find out from the Scriptures. You know, let's let everybody learn and grow in the faith, right? That's the point. Matters of personal conviction are not the same as matters of absolute righteousness. We looked at Isaiah 5:20, which talks about Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. There are certain things from scriptures that are defined as absolute righteousness. But in this case, Paul's talking about you're not better if you don't drink caffeine and you're not better if you do. Right. So it's in other words, there's no absolute righteousness there. Whereas, can I say that you're worse off if you commit a sin of adultery? Yes, I can say that clearly from the scriptures, that if you go commit the sin of adultery, you are worse off. And you're better off if you don't, right? So those are matters of absolute righteousness. One area of disagreement unbelievers has to do with dietary restrictions, and this was a big deal back in the time of the writing of the epistles, because you still had a bunch of people who were coming from the Jewish tradition, and they were born-again believers in Jesus Christ, part of the church. And yet they still kind of were hanging on to some of those dietary restrictions that they had been given. And there's other areas where that becomes true, but that's certainly an area where believers disagree. The vegetarian position represents a weakness in faith application. This is important, this point. It represents a weakness in faith application, but it is not wrong as a matter of absolute righteousness. 1 Corinthians 8:8, we looked at that. It's not wrong as a matter of absolute righteousness, but it's a weak faith application. Believers that have differing viewpoints should never judge or harbor contempt for one another. And I'm talking about in these areas for sure. Actually, you should never harbor contempt in any case, actually. Contempt for others is completely inappropriate and is born out of arrogance, and that should be probably spelled B-O-R-N-E, but anyway, born out of arrogance. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. When we start having contempt for others, it's usually from a position of pride and arrogance. Judging is also out of line because of the double standard inherent in that practice. This is so important. Matthew 7:1 gets misquoted more than I can even begin to say. They say, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged," or however they quote it, right? And I love to say, okay, what does the next verse say? Because what it says in that passage is you have to be willing to be measured by whatever standard you apply to others, right? Because then it goes into the whole thing about the log in your eye and the splinter in the other person's eye and all that. You have to be willing to be measured by whatever standard you evaluate other people. And that's important, because if you're somehow imposing a standard on others and you're not willing to impose it on yourself, you're a hypocrite. And that's what Jesus is getting at in that Matthew 7 passage, but so many people don't understand that. Jesus Christ in James, it talks about in James 4:12, Jesus Christ is the lawgiver and judge, and both of those are capitalized, I think appropriately so, in that passage. So we have no role in judging others. The reality of it is we need to leave it up to the judge, don't we? Rather than us stepping in and trying to usurp, and this is a good way to say it, rather than stepping in and trying to usurp Jesus Christ's authority, because this has been given over to him. He's the one who is the judge. And when we go in and we start judging others, we step in and try to take over what he rightly has the authority to do. And that's, again, a position of arrogance. Recognizing the imminence of the return of Christ the judge, we should avoid complaining about one another. James 5:9 talks about that. Instead of sitting around complaining about one another, when we realize he's about to return, don't you think we ought to be focused on the righteous things, a life of holiness maybe, and let others grow in their faith? Another area of disagreement among believers has to do with distinguishing between days. And that's one where I've told you all my faith conviction. I believe every day is the same in this dispensation, in this time. We live in a dispensation where every day is the same. Today is the day that we're supposed to have the believer's rest. Today is our day of Sabbath. Today is the day that we should walk this way, and so on and so forth. And so distinguishing between days is something I believe is not. We don't have a festival calendar. The Jews did. They had a calendar of the different feasts and whatnot that they would participate in. We don't have that. I mean, we celebrate Christmas, but that's just something we decided to do. We celebrate Easter because that's something we decided to do. In reality, we're supposed to treat every day the same, I believe. But people who hold to the idea that you treat days differently, I can respect that. Yes. Yeah. So you're talking about there's some Satan worshipers down in Cistern that they even have, they call them holy days, but they're actually unholy days, that they have them on the calendar, right? They celebrate those days. But see, like, for example, you know, I need to be relaxed, and this is something that's convicting to me. I need to be relaxed, for example, about, you know, the Catholics and their Lent and all the other things that they do, because they're celebrating days, right? They're celebrating days. I don't believe we should do that. I think we treat every day the same. I don't think Sunday is a special day of the week. Now you say, well, wait a minute, it is for me because I get to go and be at church and be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I respect that. I understand that. That is special, you know. But at the same time, we should not walk out that door and then say, okay, I'm done with my worship of God for the week. You know, I can go back to being whatever I'm normally going to be, and then when I get back on church next Sunday, then I'll get back to worshiping God again. That's not how it's supposed to be at all. And then we looked at some scriptures. We know from the scriptures every day is the same. Galatians 4, 9 through 11 and Hebrews 3, 12 through 4, 9. Today is the day. However, we should not judge those who believe one day is more important than another. And that's what I was just talking about, Colossians 2, 16. That's convicting to me because I do get kind of judgmental about that. When you have this whole Fat Tuesday, Lent, and all the other stuff that's going on, it kind of bugs me. It really does. So I have to give that over to the Lord. In the process of maturing in the faith, we should come to know as much as we can from God's Word and be assured in our convictions. In other words, whatever position you hold, you should hold that position because the Word of God leads you to that conviction. Right? That's where you should be on these things. If you are holding to some position about things, if you think every day is the same, then you need to be able to show that from the Scriptures. If you think that we're supposed to celebrate certain days, you need to be able to show that from the Scriptures. So as Tom was talking about, you know, where is that in the Bible? That's how we should think about it. You know, if I'm going to hold such a position, I should be able to say it's either in the Bible or I should be able to say, well, you know what? The Bible actually doesn't say one way or the other on this. But here's why I believe this is the right thing to do. You should have an understanding of these things. And we looked at a number of verses, Romans 4, 19 through 21, Romans 4, 14, Philippians 1, 21 through 26, Colossians 4, 12, 2 Timothy 1, 12, 2 Timothy 3, 14, and Hebrews 6, 9. So we looked at a bunch of scriptures that talk about this. And we should always remain humble, recognizing that we still have a lot to learn. Always willing to allow the Holy Spirit to increase our understanding of the Word of God. John 14, 26, John 16, 13, and 1 John 2, 27. The idea being that, guess what? When you examine someone else and you look at where maybe you think they have a weakness in their faith, look in the mirror and you'll see somebody who has a weakness in the faith. All of us have weaknesses. I've told you that before, that if you look at the spectrum, which is kind of the breadth and width of the faith, you look at the spectrum of that, there are areas that you're weak and areas that you're strong. And what we tend to do is that when we find someone who's weak in an area where we're strong, we become judgmental about it, right? Well, why don't they know more about this? Well, see, if you look at that spectrum, there's probably an area where they're strong and you're weak. And they could do the same thing in that area. Believe me, none of us are strong across the spectrum. All of us have areas of weakness in our faith. All of us do. For our walk to have eternal value, all things must be done in faith and as unto the Lord whom we serve. And this is where I got to show this one verse. We were talking about Romans 14, 23. Things need to be done as a matter of faith. We're going to get to that verse in our review of this chapter. And as unto the Lord whom we serve, and I turned, it was Colossians 3, 23 and 24, and Ephesians 5, 22, and Ephesians 6, 7, and 8. And I turned to Ephesians 5, 22, and I thought, well, that's not the right passage. Yes, it is. Well, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? In other words, a wife who subjects herself to her husband does so as unto the Lord, right? Ultimately, that is as unto the Lord. It's not just done willy-nilly. You are submitting to your husband as you are submitting unto the Lord. It's a function of your faith. Now, interestingly, we talked about this as remember out of chapter 13, we talked about this very important aspect of that. When you submit to your husband as having authority over you, when you submit to that, you submit to the authority that he actually has given to him by God. You don't submit to him as having absolute authority. Who has absolute authority? God does. Right? So ladies, your husband does not have absolute authority. There are certain things that he might ask which you can legitimately say no to because they do not have the authority to ask you to do something like that. But again, how do you know? You know this by understanding the Word of God. You know this by understanding what husbands have been given the authority to do as part of the head of the household. But remember, your husband is also subjected under Christ himself, right? That's how it's supposed to work. All right. I think we're getting close. Yeah, we're getting close to where we left off on Wednesday. God knows our heart. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. This is a passage that we all know the first verse, but we don't often go on to the second verse. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now that's pretty powerful, right? The word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But verse 13, we usually stop at verse 12. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So very important next verse, because basically we are an open book. Before God, we're an open book. He knows everything about us. And he can easily discern when we're selfish. Zechariah 7, 5 and 6, we took a look at that, the idea that when we're being selfish in our motivation to do things, God knows that. The reality of the life we now live is that Christ is living in us, Galatians 2:20. That's a very powerful statement, Christ in us. That's actually one of the mystery doctrines of the church, is Christ in us. This inspires a heavenly focus. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. This also motivates us to glorify God in all that we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 and 1 Peter 4:11. Or it should, right? It should inspire a heavenly focus and motivate us to glorify God. All right, this is where we left off. God determines the length of our days. Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass, right? Our days are determined. Our days are determined. Now, you know, I often talk about this in terms of, you know, a lot of people get into various health kicks and do different things. I will say this much, that there's nothing wrong with that. Remember when Paul talked about the self-discipline with regard to when it comes to your health, your physical health. He didn't say don't do that. Don't go out and do things that are good for your physical health. He said, but it's more important that you take care of the spiritual. Now, I'm paraphrasing. But that's what he said. It's more important to take care of the spiritual things. So physical health issues, if you take care of yourself physically, what that's going to contribute to is quality of life. Don't think it's actually going to change your length of days. God's already determined your length of days. But you can, through taking care of yourself physically, improve quality of life as far as, you know, how you exist in this fallen body and how you feel every day and all those kinds of things. For as long as the Lord allows us to live on this earth, we should endeavor to finish our course having served his purpose. That's where I was going with this. He's already determined our length of days. And as long as he allows us to live on this earth, we should endeavor to finish our course having served his purpose. I keep talking to my mom about that. She's 90 years old. And she sometimes asks the question, why am I still here? You know, she wants to go and be in heaven and be with Jesus. That's where she wants to be. But I keep telling her, God's got a purpose for you. And if it's nothing more than being the prayer warrior that she is, I think she keeps me afloat, quite frankly, with her prayers. But she has a purpose. God has her here for a reason. Acts 13:36 says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Right. So this is in the context, another important context here. But look what it says. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. That is, he died. So that was what David did. David, for all his flaws, and he had many, for all his flaws, he served the purpose of God in his generation. Acts 20:24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So very important. Who's talking here? I'm pretty sure this is Paul. I'd have to go look at it, but I'm pretty sure this is Paul talking here in this passage. But regardless, look at what we have. The idea is finishing the course. And what course is it? Course that's been set before us. This is so important. The course that's been set before us, because so many times, what does our culture say? You know, you're the master of your own life. You need to determine what you're going to do, blah, 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 blah. What does the Bible say? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, right? What does that mean, Lord? It means master. Set aside, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord, master in your hearts. In other words, he's the master of your life. And the course that you're supposed to run is the course that's been set before you, the course that's been designed for you in eternity past. That's so important. Finishing that course, finish strong in your course. Whether we physically live or die, we will always be alive in him, and we will always be his. John 11, 25 and 26, this is one of my favorite passages. You can almost, we're going to talk about it in next hour, but starting next Sunday, we're going to begin a full year of scripture memory verses, which actually is what the scriptures of the week were originally intended to be. But we're going to do scripture memory so that hopefully all of us will memorize verses over the course of the year and not only know the verses, but be able to know where they are. This little passage here, two verses, John 11, 25 and 26, is, I can almost promise you, this is going to be in our scripture memory. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Of course, she went on to say what she said from there. But what he's saying here is, look, even if you physically die, you still live in him, right? You're still alive. And then in the next verse, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, he doesn't mean you're not going to die physically, but you never really die, do you? I mean, this body passes away, but you're still alive in Christ. And then in John 10, 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Of course, and then when he said the next verse, verse 30, I and the Father are one, that made him unhappy when he said that. But here's what he's saying, they will never perish, right? I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. I mean, we most likely, unless the trumpet sounds, most likely we will all experience physical death. But that's not death at all, is it? That's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 11. He said, you're not really dying at all. I like the language of a promotion. You're being promoted from this life on this earth into heaven. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer and experienced physical death on the cross, Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's when he died physically. You noticed he gave up his spirit. They wanted to kill him, but they failed. Mark 15:37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. All these verses speak of the same thing. Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So he died physically on the cross. I know you all know this, but look at how we have all these verses that confirm that. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Of course, it is finished. You all know how I translate that. It is finished with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. But notice how in all four of the Gospels, we have the record of his physical death. He was also victorious over physical death when he was resurrected on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And goes on, he says, appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and appeared to a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people saw him after the resurrection. He died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. And this was not just simply some kind of a swoon, as some people would try to tell you. He didn't just faint and then he wasn't there sitting in the tomb unconscious for a while and then woke back up again. No, he actually died and was raised. His physical death, resurrection, ensure us victory over physical death as well. In other words, If we know that he died and was raised again, we should be confident that we will also be raised again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And in this context, that's talking about physical death, the word sleep there. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I'm sorry. Let me fix that. Having trouble here. Sorry. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can all know that we are going to have victory over physical death. Yes? Are you confident that you're going to have victory over physical death? Is physical death going to be the end? Are the lights just going to go out and that's all there is? And it's all? No. That's what some people would have you try to believe, but that's not the case. Physical death is just another step in the process. Remember, the moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you received everlasting life. It's translated eternal in these passages, but it's everlasting life. And that began that very instant, boom, everlasting life. You had it from there forward. And all of the things that are unfolding in this life, on this earth, are part of the steps of that process. Physical death is one of the steps in that process. Being raised up at the sound of the trumpet, whether you die physically before the rapture or you're alive when it happens, all of that steps in the process. Being there in heaven with Jesus, all of those things are part of the process. It's just steps in the process of your everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, most of whom have already experienced physical death. Think about that. Majority of the church has already died physically. The people that are on the earth right now that are saved, true born-again believers who are saved, that's fewer than the number of people who've already perished that are part of the church. Their physical death did not change the fact that Jesus is their head, their Redeemer, their Savior, their Lord, etc. Do you think for a minute that the moment that you leave this earth and you go to heaven that somehow, well, he's not going to be my Lord anymore? Yes, he is. He's going to be the head of the church still. He's going to be your Redeemer forever. Forever. That's not just a temporary status. That's forever. If fellow Christians are the Lord's, whether they're alive or dead, then we are in no position to make ourselves Lord over them, right? Why are we making ourselves Lord over others if he is actually their Lord, whether they're alive or whether they're dead with him now? Not that we, notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. So he's telling them, look, we're not trying to lord it over you. 1 Peter 5 has a similar message for the elders. Therefore, I, fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and one who shares in the glory that is about to be revealed, exhort the elders among you, care for the flock of God among you, keeping watch over them, not out of a sense of obligation, but by choice, according to the will of God. And that's, I got a typo there where I have a repeat there. According to the will of God. Apparently that's important because I put it twice in there. And not for dishonest gain, but with an eagerness, nor yet as bossing around. Now, I changed it. Instead of lording it over, I said bossing around those assigned to your care, but proving to be examples to the flock. Why are we lording it over? Why are we acting like we're Lord over them? We shouldn't be. They have a Lord. Now, that's the whole thing. Being a leader, being a true leader doesn't mean you go around bossing people around. That's not what it really takes. You lead by example. You get people to respect you, and they're going to want to do the right thing. You don't have to boss people around. That's not how it works. You prove yourself as an example to the flock. All believers will stand before Christ to have their deeds evaluated. Why is this important to remind ourselves of this? Because we're going to stand before Christ, and so are all the other believers that we interact with. Right? All of us are going to stand before him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So if you need to look at that and realize, if another believer, now, I go back to Tom's question earlier. If someone is engaged in some behavior that is a matter of absolute righteousness, it's not, you know, the caffeine question that I threw out there, but it's a matter of absolute righteousness. They're engaged in some behavior that's unrighteous behavior. Now, should we say something at that point? I think prayerful consideration is the first thing we should do. We should prayerfully consider, is it our role to say something about it? But I think lovingly in that situation, it might be appropriate to go up and say something about, you know, I'm not sure that doing what you're doing is the right thing to do. What do you think? And if you can, go to a scripture and say, what do you think the Bible means when it says blah, blah, blah? And just be, and again, do it lovingly. But the reason why I say it's important in that situation is in the case where we're talking about the caffeine, are they throwing away gold, silver, and precious stones because they're not drinking caffeine? No, they're not. They're doing that as a matter of faith, right? They're doing it as a matter of faith. They're not throwing away gold, silver, precious stones. But a believer who's engaged in unholy actions, activities, that believer is throwing away eternal rewards, and whatever they're doing is dishonoring God. And so at that point, we're actually, if your heart's in the right place on this, you're lovingly talking to them because you want to try to help them get back on the right course so that they can glorify God with what they're doing with their lives, and they can also not throw away eternal rewards. God will open up the books and review our lives. This is something we talk about quite a bit in Job 34:11. Says, for he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way, right? Pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Psalm 62:12, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Proverbs 24:12, if you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to a man, to man according to his work? Notice how it's mentioned over and over again in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is also talking about the Bema seat here in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, this is a very important principle. Every passage that you will find that talks about judgment, if you look at the sheep and goats judgment that's described, that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation. You look at the sheep and goats judgment, wilderness judgment, all that. It always talks about evaluating deeds, evaluating each man's work, right? Why is that? Why is it mentioned deeds? Because sins are never brought up. Why? Because Jesus already died for him on the cross. The penalty's already been paid for those sins. So when God evaluates us, when Jesus evaluates us at the Bema seat, he's going to do so based on our works, whether good or bad. And I like to think of it, instead of just calling it works, I like to think of it as our spiritual productivity. How productive have you been in your spiritual life in this life on this earth? And when we talk about spiritual productivity, what are we talking about? Fruit bearing, right? All the passages that talk about fruit bearing. How much spiritual fruit have you borne in your lifetime? That's what's going to be evaluated at the Bema seat. As believers, we have the blessing of knowing that our judgment before Christ is a judgment for approval. As I just read that verse, we're going to go back through the whole passage. I read 1 Corinthians 3:13. We're going to look at the whole passage. It's very important. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test. That's dokimazo. Will test the quality of each man's work. And the reason why that's important is a dokimazo test is a test for approval. In other words, Jesus Christ is not evaluating you to shame you. He's evaluating your life to show you the gold, the silver, the precious stones. In other words, he's showing you the fruit that was born in your life. It's a test for approval. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. That's what that's all about, is eternal rewards. And then verse 15 makes it clear that that's not related to your salvation. If any man's work is burned up, and by the way this is phrased is it's all burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So when you get to the Bema seat, it's not a question of whether you're going to go to heaven or not. Right? Y'all understand that. It's not a question. It's not like the Hollywood portrays it, where you show up at the pearly gates and St. Peter is there and he evaluates you and determines whether or not the gates are going to open so you can go to heaven. Now, when you get to the Bema seat, you already know where you're going. You're going to heaven, but your life gets evaluated, and whatever you have done that's borne fruit, spiritual fruit in your life, is shown to be gold, silver, and precious stones, eternal rewards. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in thinking, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his incarnation through spiritual death in order to present you in his sight holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, one of the things I take out of this passage is that ultimately that's what one of the things that takes place at the Bema seat is that your life is evaluated. All that you did that was wood, hay, straw, or wood, hay, and stubble, whatever term you want to use, all that's burned up. And now once that's done, once the Bema seat evaluation is done, remember it's an evaluation for approval. Once that's done, now you are ready to be presented holy and blameless before Christ as part of the body of Christ and as part of the bride. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." Again, when we get there, when we stand blameless in the presence of his glory, when we stand there blameless, it has zero to do with us. It has everything to do with God. He is the one who's able to make us stand before him blameless. We can't take any credit before God in that. We cannot claim any credit. So in reality, I love the hymn that we sing that says, I come empty handed. Right? I have nothing. I come with an empty hand. I have nothing to offer. It's all about what God has done. Unbelievers will also have to give an account when they face judgment. Acts 10:42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And that's not just for believers, right? He's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, it goes on from there, you know, preach the word. This is the charge to preach the word. He is going to judge the living and the dead. And so believers will face judgment. Unbelievers will face judgment. I had a believer just the other day tell me, well, I'm never going to stand before judgment because my sins have already been forgiven. Well, he's right that he's not going to stand before judgment for his sins, but he's going to stand before judgment for his deeds. Yeah, everybody will be. We will all stand. That passage that says we will all stand before the judgment seat, right? There's a judgment seat of God, and then every knee shall bow, right? The idea of every knee shall bow. Everyone's going to be judged, right? Absolutely.
There was a pastor I listened to this week that brought up the fact that, you know, people question whether children will go to heaven. He says, well, think of this. They're not judged for their work because they have no work. So they would be in heaven.
Well, that's an interesting perspective on that. Talking about a baby that, you know, is born alive, and then say a baby that dies shortly after coming out of the womb, or the whole idea of an abortion or whatever in that nature. They've never had an opportunity to do any works. They'll still be evaluated, and they have no deeds, right? They have no deeds whatsoever. But we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, yet they're saved, yet so as through fire, right? The thing is, in that case, that's when you get into the whole question of the age of accountability. I mean, if we take the example of one that's born and is alive for just a few hours and then passes away, when did they ever have an opportunity to either accept or reject Jesus Christ? They didn't. And if you look at the passages that talk about condemnation, they do talk about rejecting Christ, right? They talk about an active rejection of Christ. And so that child, that baby, never had an opportunity to either believe or not believe. And so I think that the passage that I always turn to is the one where David talks about his child that dies. And he talks about how that child can't come and be with him, but he's going to go and be with the child. Right. So he's saying that the child's going to heaven. That's what he's saying. In that case, paradise. But, you know, Sheol, paradise at that point. But nonetheless, the idea is that the baby hasn't reached the age of accountability. Now, the fact that they don't have any deeds to be judged, we're not, see, you got to be careful about that, because whether we go to heaven or don't go to heaven has nothing to do with our deeds, right? Zero to do with that. So whether you, if you could have a, you could have a life where somebody's deeds are all worthless in terms of spiritual production, and yet they still go to heaven because they believed in Jesus as their Savior. The books that are opened, as we're going to read right here, the books don't determine whether you go into the lake of fire. It's the book, right? Yeah. So the way he described it, though, it sounds like the way he described it is he was saying they can't, they'll end up going to heaven because they didn't do any bad deeds, right? That's kind of what he was saying. A child didn't do any bad deeds. Well, that's the key. They never had the opportunity to either believe or not believe. Yeah.
Even a small child can sin, but not consciously.
Really small child. Well, we all know anybody who's had a small child knows that small children have a sin nature, right? Amen. And but they most of the time those children don't even have an understanding of whether what sin is or any of those things, right? They've never gotten to that point. Yeah, well, 2 years. Well, the terrible twos, actually, I understand from a lot of parents that that rolls over into the terrible threes. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, really, this is so important in here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. And I always, like, this is what I say. This is so clear. It's awesome. Which is the book of life. And that's the one that matters as far as your eternal location, your eternal destiny, if you will. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books. That's the books of their deeds, according to their deeds, as it says right there in this verse. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So that's the whole key. So the real key of the child that you're talking about is not that they've never had an opportunity to do any deeds, good or bad. It's because they never had an opportunity to either believe or not believe, right? So at that point, I'm of the faith conviction that child is going to be in heaven. Note that for believers and unbelievers alike, their deeds are evaluated at the judgments because Jesus has died for their sins. As I said before, 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we toil and struggle because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That the point being there, he's the one and only Savior. The one and only Savior for all of mankind. He's it. The only way to salvation is through Christ. That's it. Well, why does it say especially of believers? Because we are benefiting from that, right? We are benefiting from the fact that he died on the cross for our sins. An unbeliever is taking no benefit whatsoever from that because they haven't believed in him. So he is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And to me, that verse, by the way, is the halos, the whole world. That's a slam dunk. When it comes to the Calvinist position of limited atonement, it's over. There's no such thing. It's unlimited atonement, right? It's he died for everyone. And so here's the whole thing that we need to keep in mind. Jesus died on the cross and made it possible for God to give us a gift. The gift of eternal life, the gift of everlasting life. But the gift that remains unopened has never been received, has it? You've never really received the gift. I mean, there it sits on the table unopened. And the only way to open the gift is through faith in Jesus Christ. The gift is ready. It's ready to be presented, but you do not partake of it unless you open the package. Do not cause stumbling. We're going to look at that next time. Romans 14, 13 through 23. We got through this first 12 verses. A lot of material in there. And we didn't even really touch on everything we could have in there. But a lot of good material in those first 12 verses of chapter 14. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious truth of your word. We thank you for the beautiful, beautiful thing that we have in the preservation of your word that we have to use today. We can read it. We can study it. We can learn from it. We can understand who you are, understand what life we have before us. We can understand the blessings that are available to us as your children. We can understand that there is only one Savior. That's your Son, Jesus Christ. The world will tell all kinds of stories, many ways to get to heaven, so on and so forth. And yet your word is very clear on this. There's one way. One way. Over and over again, we read that in your word, that there's one way. Faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for loving us even while we were yet sinners. And thank you for demonstrating that love by sending your Son from heaven, from glory, to exist in this world that we live in, to come here in the likeness of sinful flesh, to come here as our kinsman redeemer, to come here and go to the cross and die on behalf of each and every one of us as our substitute. Father, we don't deserve this. We could never earn it. We're never worthy of it, no matter how we live our lives. But Father, I pray that you will motivate us day by day to live a life of holiness so that we can honor and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he's worthy of it. Thank you for loving us that way, Father. And thank you for the loving hand of discipline that guides us in our lives as we stray from the path. We thank you for everything, all the blessings that you supply. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.